The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Last week I spoke on the grace of giving as it relates to how we live the Christian life, and our series has been on Christian living. And last week I noted that giving is an act of worship. It's a heart response to the goodness of God. Since we have received much in the way of God's grace, we should give freely and generously. We saw that the foundation for our giving, for all giving, is the understanding that God is the undisputed owner of all things. From Psalm 24, in the first verse, we learned that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and all that dwell therein. Psalm 115, in the 16th verse, confirmed God's ownership and sovereignty over all things, but it took it a step further. It said, "You are blessed of the Lord who made heavens and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth He has given to the children of men." The earth He has given to the children of men. The earth is the place where we live and must glorify God by how we live. As children of God on this earth, we have a stewardship responsibility. And that stewardship responsibility, in part, involves giving. If giving is an act of worship, a heart response to the goodness of God, giving is also an act of stewardship. It's an obedient response to the command of God. Christian stewardship is about what we do with what God has given to us for the glory of His kingdom. What will we do with everything that God has given to us for the glory of His kingdom? A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's property. And remember, it all belongs to God. Look in Luke chapter 16 for a moment. And we'll see this idea. Luke chapter 16. In the first two verses, Jesus is speaking. And He said unto His disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." So the charge from someone else was that he was a poor steward. "And he called him, and he said unto him, How is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." And the word steward here in the Greek text is oikonomos. And it's translated from two words, oikos meaning house, and nomos meaning law. So a steward then is someone who has law over the house, or rule over the house. We could call him the household manager. Not the owner, no owner of the house, but the manager of the house. And his job was to devote his time, his talents, and his energy to executing the owner's interests, not his own interests. Abraham, we are told in Genesis chapter 24, was old, and he was stricken in an age. And the scripture says that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham was obedient unto the Lord. And verse 2, chapter 24, he said to his elder servant of his house, the one who ruled over everything that he had. So Abraham's trusted servant, slave, was actually the steward over his house. It says that he ruled over everything that he had. We know the story of Joseph and how God blessed Joseph, because Each step of the way, Joseph was obedient unto the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. And in Genesis chapter 39, in the fourth verse, Joseph found grace in his sight. That's Potiphar's house that he was living in at that time. And it says, he served him. And he, Potiphar, made him overseer over his house. And everything that he had, he put in Joseph's hand. So Joseph became the steward over Potiphar's house. Stewardship covers many different areas. There is the stewardship of our time. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, see then that you walked circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. To redeem something means to buy it up. It means to seize opportunities, to rescue or recover our time from waste, thereby using our time wisely. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, the scripture reminds us, what is your life? It asks us, what is your life? And then it tells us what our life is. It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We have very limited time on earth. We are to redeem the time that the Lord has given to us. We are to make the most of it. That's what Jesus did. In John chapter 17, he's praying to his Father. And what did he say? He said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I mean, that's really the ultimate desire of my heart. That when my time comes to go and to be with my Lord, that I can say, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have what? Finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Elizabeth Elliot said, there is always enough time to do the will of God. I believe that. There is always enough time to do the will of God. We can never say, I don't have time, because if God gives us something to do, He will give us the time necessary to complete the task. He is not in the business of frustrating us. Problem is, I think many of us don't know really what God would even have us to do. The challenge for me personally is to find a balance between busyness or activity that produces little spiritual fruit and laziness or frivolous use of time. I was sitting the other day by my desk and I calculated that as of this Sunday, I have lived 19,927 days on this earth, right till today. If I live to be 90, which I doubt, I will have 13,091 days left. What will I do with the minutes and the hours in those days are important, because they will pass quickly and I will never have them back. You can never get back time that you have wasted. Someone wrote a little poem. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. And that's true of all of us. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Life is passing quickly. I was reminded yesterday, we went out for breakfast. Marie and Emily and I, and we went out and I saw this man driving up to Denny's to pick up his wife, and he drove right into a motorcycle. And I looked at him and I realized that man just had a heart attack. And I went and took him out of the car, and by the time I took him out of the car, he was dead. He was as dead as you could be. And every attempt to revive him failed. That quickly. We have time that God has given to us as stewards. We're to redeem that time. We have talents that God has given to us. Talents are natural abilities and aptitudes that are heightened by the experience that we have gained in the course of life. In Exodus chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses and he says, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur of the tribe of Judah. I have called this one by name, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." What an amazing statement. I've singled this one out, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, just as God singled out John. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's, from the time of being in the womb of his mother. "And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold, in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them up, and to carve timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." Bezaleel was gifted by God to be an artisan. Now, granted, his situation was unique. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he had wisdom beyond what you could even learn through life's experience. But God had a task for him to do. You may be skilled in singing or in playing an instrument, in art, in carpentry, in writing, in mathematics, in languages, in computers, and in electronics, and a million other things we could list. Use those skills and talents for the Lord. Dedicate them to Him and the glory of His kingdom. We've also received spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each one has received a spiritual gift as the Spirit of God determined. And we're to use those gifts to the glory of God. One author wrote, "I once read that the United States Navy has 768 ships, which they call the mothball Navy. They're anchored in various harbors around the country. They receive regular maintenance. They're repaired periodically. They receive frequent electrical impulses to retard the process of rust and corrosion. Moisture content of the air in their inner compartments is kept at a proper level with giant humidifiers. While these ships can be readied for combat on a very short notice, at the present time, they just sit there doing absolutely nothing. The only purpose they presently serve is to provide jobs for those who are upkeeping them." And this author says, "It set me to thinking about mothball Christians. How many do you suppose comprise that fleet? They're being preserved somewhat through the ministry of others. They consume sometimes incredible amounts of time and energy. Periodically, someone must go and look after them or reactivate them. But their talents and abilities are not being used for anything. They may be on a church list. They may receive loving concern, but they never give anything in return. They are served, not serving." And he says, "I can see a legitimate reason for maintaining a mothball Navy. National security is at stake. But there is no excuse for believers to be inactive. The energy and resources needed to win the world is sidetracked. It's used up on those who should be involved in helping reach the world. Every Christian is responsible for using his gifts and God-given abilities for the salvation of the world. That's what will bring glory to the Lord." We are also called to be, I believe, stewards of our environment. This is the place where we live, planet Earth. Now, there's a lot of extremism in the environmental movement, and we avoid that. But I do believe that we can show concern for the Earth and its natural resources without worshiping it. This is God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw everything that He made, the Scripture says, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And we have a responsibility to keep it that way as best as we can, understanding that the resources God has put in the earth are for the benefit of mankind. Everything on earth He has given to the sons of men. He gave us dominion over the animal kingdom. He gave us things to eat, an abundance of things to eat, air to breathe. There's also the area of the stewardship of material resources, including our financial interests. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at the requirement for a steward. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is the broad principle. The requirement for stewards is nothing less than complete faithfulness to God. Let a man, Paul says, so account of us as of the ministers or servants of Jesus Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are managers of the mysteries of God. We have rule over the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Why? Because one day, we as stewards will give an account to God of our stewardship. We saw that passage in Luke chapter 16 where someone came in and accused the steward of the house of doing a lousy job. And the master says, come forward and give an account for your stewardship. And one day we will give an account of our stewardship. James said, my brethren, do not be many masters or teachers, because they will receive the greater judgment. So those who teach the word of God will one day give an account of that area of stewardship. Their teaching. How faithful have they been? How well prepared have they been? And so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 is a verse that you're all familiar with. For we must all appear where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now we will not suffer loss at that time. As far as our eternal soul is concerned, that has been taken care of at another judgment seat called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. And on the basis of faith in Him, faith alone in Him, and that finished work on the cross of Calvary, we can have the complete forgiveness of sin, and we're eternally secure. But nevertheless, Paul says we are all going to appear before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. What is the Bema seat? You can search the New Testament and you will find there are numerous times that the Bema seat is mentioned. And it's a place where a legal verdict was rendered. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19, Pilate sat on the Bema seat, it says, the seat of judgment, and rendered a verdict concerning the Lord. In Acts chapter 18, Paul was in Corinth. It says, for a year and 6 months, and he was teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Acacia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. They stirred up trouble against him. And it says that they brought him to the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And actually, you can even go on the internet And you could just type in, you know, the Bema Seat at Corinth, and you can get a beautiful picture of the Bema Seat that was uncovered there at Corinth. It's a really large platform, almost like a stage, that's raised up. And it was the place where Paul was brought, where a legal verdict was rendered. A judgment was rendered. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay except that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." Praise God. "Now if any man build upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work will be made manifest by the one sitting at on the Bema Seat. For the day of declaration will occur, and it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is." Every man's work. Harry Iron says, "The searching flame of God's infinite holiness will try every man's work of what sort it is." It doesn't say of how much it is. It is the character of the work rather than the amount of it that is in question. One thing that we will give an account for as stewards, as we saw from the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, are the mysteries of God. We're going to give an account of our stewardship of the mysteries of God. What did we do with the mysteries of God? The mysteries of God are the great truths of the Christian faith, including the gospel truths. Question to you this morning. How are we doing when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel? I'm speaking to the church at large. How are we doing when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel? I fear that we are doing rather poorly. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. What did He say? "Go ye therefore and what? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Every person, presumably, because God is not willing that any should perish, but would have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So He has given us this incredible mission to take the truth of the gospel to every person in this world. Stewardship encompasses the support of the spread of the gospel worldwide. This is an immense task, brothers and sisters, given the fact that there are 6.5 billion people in this world. And anywhere from 16,000 to 27,000 people groups who have no one to tell them about Jesus Christ. No one to tell them about the grace that is flowing like a river. No one to tell them that God is willing to grant them eternal life. It takes hard work and it takes sacrifice to bring people the good news. There is a spiritual sacrifice to pay. Sometimes that spiritual sacrifice is just laboring in prayer on your knees. Many have paid that price. There is a physical sacrifice to pay. We think of those who leave their family and leave their comforts. And they would go to a country where no one would even want to visit, let alone live. And they put down their tent and drive their stakes in the ground. And that is where they will live. And that is where they will serve God, so that those people can hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He wrought on Calvary. And many of them have given up their life. There is a financial sacrifice to pay to bring people the good news. Dr. Henry Crabendum, he's a missiologist, says that the lack of funding is arguably the greatest objective barrier to the spread of the gospel. at home and abroad. Ron Blue said that 80% of the world's evangelical wealth is in North America, 80% in North America, and the total represents way more than enough to fund the Great Commission. And the Great Commission that we cited from Matthew chapter 28 is to be carried out through all legitimate means of proclamation, which include many different forms of media, print media, radio, television, but primarily through home and foreign missions. What is the goal of missions? The goal of missions is to bring the gospel to people in their own language so they can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and establish indigenous churches where the scriptures in their own language are taught and passed on until Jesus returns. That's the goal. Jesus said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Occupy until I come." That's what we are to be busy with. Telling people about Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Titus 1:1, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested His word through preaching." God manifests those great mysteries of the faith through preaching, through proclamation. And we are going to give an account as stewards of the mysteries of God. How have we helped in getting the truth out to all men? Why is it so difficult to accomplish the task of preaching the gospel to every creature? Well, we cited some statistics. But the real reason is because we are primarily, listen to this, we are primarily preaching to the choir. According to David Barrett and Todd Johnson, in World Christian Trends from AD 30 to the year 2000, interpreting the annual Christian mega census, here's what they said. "Though Christians, including nominal ones, number only 33% of the world's population, they receive 53% of the entire world's annual income, and they spend 98% of it on themselves." In 2000, the year 2000, nearly 97% of the entire income of all Christian organizations was spent on and primarily benefited other Christians at home and abroad. And what he's saying is we're preaching to the choir. We're spending an enormous amount of money to preach to other Christians and teach other Christians. Not saying that that isn't important as far as teaching goes. $261 billion spent on ministering to Christians. $261 billion. $7.8 billion on already evangelized non-Christians and $0.8 billion on unevangelized people. They don't seem to be a high priority. Stewardship also involves supporting the ministry of the local church to edify the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Let him that is taught in the word," that would be the people, "communicate or share with him who teaches all good things." In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Teaching is important. It was a priority in the early church. We saw Paul visited Corinthians. He spent 18 months there teaching them the word of God. That was his pattern, grounding the people in the word of God. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So we have responsibility to support those who teach the word of God. We also have responsibility to share with those who are in need in the household of faith. We're to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. You can see the early church in action in this way. Passage I know that you have read many times, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," or teaching, "and fellowship," koinonia, "and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need." They were concerned about the needs of others. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. "Upon the first day of the week," that's the Lord's day, "let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you will approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem," to bring your gifts that you have collected on the first day of the week to the saints in Jerusalem, because they were in dire need. And what happened was they started out well. They were taking these collections and they were doing well. But then everything sort of died out. And Paul had to write 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he cites the example of the Macedonian givers who gave out of their poverty. And he cites that example to the Corinthians to stir them back up to give again, because he says, "I'm coming, I am going to receive the gift from your hands, and I want it to be a generous offering to the saints in Jerusalem." Look at what the Macedonian believers did out of their poverty. How much more can you do? We'll get to that passage in 2 Corinthians 8, but not this week. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, "James, Cephas, and John were pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. They gave Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they said that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision, only they would also remember the poor." Remember the poor. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you do not give them the things that are needful for their body, how have you profited them?" We saw in the bulletin, pure religion and undefiled is what? Is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to care for them, to keep oneself unspotted before the world. So we have a responsibility to brothers in need, those who are members of the household of God, but also to the poor of this world. God is very concerned about the poor, the disenfranchised, the disadvantaged. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great and mighty God and terrible, who does not regard persons nor take rewards. He executes the judgment," that's justice, "of the father and the widow. And he loves the stranger in giving him food and clothes. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in Egypt. God told them, remember that you were strangers in a foreign land. Now remember those who are strangers in your land. And God made provision for that in Leviticus chapter 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the edges of the field or gather the gleanings of the harvest. Leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. God is concerned. You cannot read the Old Testament without seeing God's concern for the poor. Proverbs 22:9, he that had a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Charge them that are rich in this world, 1 Timothy 6:17, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who has given us richly all things to enjoy. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. We have no one in poverty here. We have so many things. And he charges the rich to do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. That's New Testament. Helping the poor is part of loving our neighbor. Listen to me. This is a startling fact when you think about it. 6.5 billion people in the world, and 1 billion live in absolute poverty. That means they do not have daily food. 1 billion people live in absolute poverty. That includes 700 million people living in slums and gutters. 500 million in starvation. 93 million beggars, 200 million children who are exploited for their labor. The early church was always concerned about the poor. The poor among them and the poor in the world. Justin Martyr was a pagan philosopher who was converted to Christianity. You probably have heard of Justin Martyr. In his first apology, he defended the Christian faith to the man who was then Emperor Antoninus Pius. And he described in details in that letter the activities that were involved in the weekly worship of the early church. And you want to know what it was like? It was a very simple service. They read the scripture. And then it says that the president gave a brief sermon with application. The president was the pastor, so you can call me Mr. President. But that's how they identified him there. The president gave a brief sermon with application. They celebrated communion and they took up an offering to give to the poorest and the weakest members of that society. Here's what Justin wrote. There is distribution to everyone and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. They were ministers of mercy. And they who are well to do and willing give what each one thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the pastor, who will use it to succor the orphans and the widows, who through sickness or any other cause are in need. And those who are in bonds, in prison, and the strangers who are among us, we give to all who are in need. You know, the early Christian church had some very unusual outreach ministries. Not all of them were pleasant. In the first century, they would collect the abandoned bodies of the unwanted outcasts so that they can give them a proper burial. They had a ministry of collecting the bodies of those who had died with no one to care for them. In the second century, documents describe baby runs. This wasn't a nursery ministry. Baby runs were where Christians collected the unwanted babies that were left on the doorsteps to die. And they would take those babies and they would give them a home. And they would care for them and bring them up in the teaching of the Lord. Historian Eberhard Arnold writes, "Most astounding to the outside observer was the extent to which poverty was overcome in the vicinity of the Christian communities through voluntary works of love." And here's what he said: "Christians spent more money in the streets than the followers of other religions did in their temples." And I think it would probably be safe to say that today we spend much more on our temples than we do the people who are in need. True? And we are going to give an account one day before the Lord of how we have spent our money as Christians, when so many people in this world do not have the gospel, do not have the gospel, the scriptures, in a language that they can understand. And so many of them, even brothers and sisters in Christ, have very, very little of the world's goods. In the Call of the Jericho Road, Timothy Keller says, "We learned from history that the early Christians were remarkably generous with aid to non-Christians. Julian was the emperor in 361 A.D. He tried to revive paganism. He tried to extol the virtues of paganism, but he found it very difficult. And he was upset that Christianity was rising in popularity. So in a letter to a pagan priest, he mentioned the characteristics of Christianity that to his mind made it so successful. He says, 'It is disgraceful. While the impious Galileans, that's the Christians, support both their poor and ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us.'" He's saying they're doing what we should be doing, caring for our own. They're caring for their own, and they're caring for our own. And he says, and this faith, these impious Galileans, these followers of the way, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, are growing because people see that their faith is real. They were the light of the earth, salt of the earth. George Whitefield, 1700, was, in my opinion, the greatest evangelist ever. And if you have never read the biography of George Whitefield, I encourage you to read it. It is fascinating reading. You won't be able to put it down when you realize what God did with this man. He was from England. He was the son of a poor widow. He made 7 evangelistic trips to the United States. He said that you can hear George Whitefield preach from 1 mile away. His open-air preaching was very common. Sometimes he would preach to 100,000 people at one time without amplification. He preached to a crowd of thousands from his deathbed. What is not as well known about Whitefield was his love for orphans. He devoted almost all of his personal income to building an orphan house in Georgia. He was the George Mueller of America, although he was from England. Speaking about George Mueller, great man of faith, great man of prayer, had the ability to trust God for the things that he could not supply himself. He built 5 large orphan houses. He cared for 10,000 orphans in his life. It says when he started in Bristol in 1834, there were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England, and twice that many children under 8 were in prison. One of the great effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others so that 50 years after Mueller began his work, 100,000 orphans were being cared for in England alone. We all know Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was another great preacher. He had a close friend named Lord Shaftesbury. Lord Shaftesbury brought clean water, sewer systems, and mental hospitals to London. He led the efforts to reform child labor laws so children, even under the age of 8, didn't have to work 10 hours a day. It was said that Lord Shaftesbury taught much of Spurgeon's congregation to read on his personal time. He taught illiterates to read. And he fed them to keep them alive so Spurgeon could preach to them. He redeemed the time. You'll see the film if you go out about William Wilberforce, who worked and labored under a strong Christian ethic to end the slave trade in England. It's called Amazing Grace. Wilberforce's stories is another amazing read if you've ever read the life of William Wilberforce. But Spurgeon, he did more than preach and write thousands of sermons. He built 17 homes for widows, orphanages that housed hundreds, thousands of children of every race. Their church had 60 different ministries in the city of London to all classes of people. 60 different ministries, many of them ministries just to meet their physical needs with the hope of giving them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's one area of great need in our country today. There's many areas. But I think one that is really being overlooked are the needs of single parents. They have it incredibly difficult. Larry Burkett said they are among the most needy individuals around us. The large number of single parents in our nation represents a mission field for churches right here at home, one that is being ignored. So while the emphasis in Scripture is on spiritual needs, we cannot neglect temporal needs. There must be a balance between word and deed in our testimony. For by grace you have been what? Saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath ordained before that we should walk in them. Titus, a couple of verses that I really love. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. We are to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for that blessed hope? That glorious appearing? I am. There's really nothing in this world that I'm attracted to. I'm looking for the world to come. I'm ready for the millennial kingdom. I'm ready to be with the Lord, which is far better, as Paul says, depart and be with the Lord. And we're all to have that expectancy and that hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Substitutionary atonement. The just dying for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's the greatest gift, isn't it? He gave Himself for us. But it doesn't end there. That's salvation. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Think about that for a moment. He saved us so that He can buy us out of a world of iniquity and purify unto Himself, that's for His use, like holy vessels in the Old Testament, a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. That's really Great truth when you think about it. We're to be looking up. We're to be looking for the appearance of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who gave Himself for us, that He can clean us up, take us out of the world, make us a people, a nation, a holy people, who are what? On fire with good works. So we're not so busy looking up that we cannot see the great need everywhere around us while we await the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. He who has this hope, John says, purifies himself even as he is pure. And he will be concerned for those who need what he has received so freely from the Lord Jesus Christ. Zealous of good works, spiritual works, and other works, works of charity. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and see his brother has need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I think what we should be asking ourselves, even as small as we are with the limited resources that we have, God, what do you want us to do? To reach people around us who are in need of the gospel. But ministry such as to single moms who have great needs and use it as an evangelistic opportunity. There are many other opportunities of that kind. If we would just stop and pray and seek the Lord, what do you want us to do, Lord, as a light in this community? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1 as we prepare to close. Isaiah chapter 1. This is an indictment against Judah. Just as the northern kingdom fell, the southern kingdom was repeating some of the very same sins. And particularly, the leadership in the nation at that time. And God described them in verse 4, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of ill evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. And he says in verse 6, from the sole of your foot, even unto your head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Jump ahead a little bit to the 13th verse, or to the 11th verse, because they were still a religious people. They still looked good on Sunday. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Unto me, saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of the bullocks or the lambs or the goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of your assemblies, the sound of the shofar. I cannot away with it. I'm tired of it, God is saying. Do away with it. It is iniquity. Even your Sunday meetings. Well, they didn't meet on Sundays. But even your solemn meetings. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You are a trouble to me. I am not weary to bear them. Now, that's pretty strong language, understanding who God is. God, in a sense, is saying, look, you've exhausted my patience. Not that man could really, but he's using terminology that we can understand. He says, I've had it. When you spread forth your hands, when they would lie down and prostrate themselves on the ground and pray, cry out to God, "I will hide my eyes from you." Cease your prayers. That's what he's saying. "Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord of hosts." The Lord, "though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, we often quote this verse as an evangelistic invitation. But the context is different. It is a rebuke to God's people who really were not acting like God's people at all. And God was telling them to stop doing sinful things and start doing what they should be doing, which included works of charity and the administration of justice to the poor and the needy in the land. Now, while we are not under the Old Testament laws, the strict Old Testament laws for the social administration of justice and care for the poor and so forth in that economy, in that theocracy, we do have a responsibility to care for the poor and the needy. You can't read the New Testament and not see it there. For the spiritually poor, to bring them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their greatest need. When I saw that man yesterday, I knew he was dead instantly. And I saw his wife, and they brought a little chair out for her to sit down, and you could tell she was just pretty much in shock. But I thought, where is he? Right now, here's his body. Where is his soul? We have responsibility to bring people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so they can know where they will spend eternity. What a joy that is. What a treasure you possess, right? One that no man can take from you, no matter what the circumstances of life. But we also have a responsibility, I believe, to care to the extent that we can to those who are in great physical need. And while we can't do everything to meet the great needs in this world, we can do something. And we as a church can do something. Whether it's to... You know, one thing that came on my mind, I don't know what the Mendozas are doing down there in Mexico. You know, I know there's church planning. I don't want you to give you the wrong impression. I don't know all the details, but there's great needs there. There are people there in poverty. There are orphans. There are street children. Maybe we can do something to help them minister beyond what they're doing, as a means to giving them the gospel. And then right here among us, there are opportunities. Let's pray the Lord would open our eyes to these great needs, because He does care for people. Father, we thank You this morning. Lord, we are blind in many ways. And Father, we have so much. We are rich like the church in Laodicea, but the reality is we're poor and naked in many ways. And the church today is rich, but Father, where are we spending our riches? What are we investing in? God, open our eyes to greater needs. And help us, Father, to, even as a one small church, to do something, Father, right here where You have placed us, to let people know of the love of Jesus Christ. Not just in word, but indeed. Father, thank you that you came and gave your life for us. You told us you loved us. But Lord, you demonstrated that love for us. Indeed, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If there be one here today who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would understand that the very moment they die, there is an eternity that follows. Where will they spend eternity? May the love of the Lord Jesus Christ draw them to Himself. May He, by His power, break down all resistance of their will, all futile and empty thoughts, vain thoughts, foolish thoughts that exalt Himself against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May they be broken in spirit, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, do your office work in their heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.